If you would turn your Bibles to Psalm 121 this morning. Psalm 121. I want to begin by asking us if, you know, every one of us is different in this room. We're all unique. We have our own personalities. We have our own ways of thinking, ways of living, just we are every person in here. There is a difference in life circumstances, background, and all the rest. But if you were making a list of human characteristics that are universal, if you were to try to pick out some of the characteristics that all of us share, something that we could see in almost every person universally, not just in this room, but just worldwide humanity in general. What would that list of characteristics look like? What would make your list? And as I was thinking about that this week, one of the human characteristics that I think is nearly universal would be this desire for independence, a sense of self-sufficiency, this mindset of I can do this myself. I want to do this on my own. I don't need other people's help. I can take care of this. You know, we see this even in the youngest of children. You watch them and you watch them struggling with a task, whether it's, you know, putting on a shirt or tying a pair of shoes or just getting a drink of water, filling up a cup of water, and you see it, and you know, as parents or as adults, you see this job can get done much quicker if I just help them out. But what happens when you offer your help? How do they respond? I can do this myself. I can do this. I can tie this shoe. You've never taught me how to tie this shoe, but I can tie it. And they stubbornly insist on doing it themselves. And we see this in humorous ways, like just refusing to ask directions when we're lost, we don't know where we're going, and we stubbornly refuse. I don't need help. I can figure this out. I can find my way. Sadly, we also see this in even more serious ways when we often fail to ask for help in dealing with some of life's difficult situations and circumstances. And rather than seeking for help, we kind of hunker down and we're determined to get through this on our own. I don't need the help of others. I can manage this. I think to some degree this is true, this mindset is true for really every person alive, and I would say it's probably very much true for every person in this room. We like to be self-sufficient. We don't want to think that we need others' help. We want to do this on our own. Well, why is this? Why is it that we are often so slow to ask for help? Well, sometimes it's simply the fact that we don't realize we need help. Sometimes we're just blissfully ignorant that we actually need help. Sometimes, whether it's just life is going along smoothly and we don't have need for help, it's not even something we're thinking about. But other times, it's really the pride within our heart that says, I am sufficient. I can handle this. I don't need others' help. I've got this. But the reality is this for every one of us. And I think most of us in this room would recognize that that's not the right place to be, right? We shouldn't be, especially as Christians, as we'll consider this morning, we of all people should not be those who seek to be self-sufficient. We of all people should recognize that we are not sufficient for the task. None of us are sufficient in and of ourselves. And as I considered this and meditated upon this reality this week and thought about this psalm in particular, and really the psalms as a whole as we're studying through this, if you're a guest with us, we just began last Sunday a summer series through the Psalms of Ascent, which began in Psalm 120 and goes through Psalm 134. What these psalms do is they, in many ways, give voice to either what is currently the state of our heart, or what ought to be the attitude of our heart. Sometimes it's the psalmist crying out as you and I would cry out. Lord, help me. Lord, I need you. Lord, my enemies have surrounded me. Things like that. Other times it's the psalms provide voice to what ought to be the cries. You know, Lord, have mercy on me. I've sinned. I've failed. I need you. Your word is the lamp to my feet, light to my path. And the psalms give us this songbook, as it were, of the Jewish people. Give us voice to either what is currently we're experiencing or what ought to be the cries of our heart. And Psalm 121 is no different. As we'll see, what we learn from Psalm 121 is the fact that we are in desperate need of help. We're in desperate need of help, and we have one person to look to for our help. And so let us, as we look at the Word of God this morning, not be people who are stubbornly self-sufficient. But may God show us that we are in desperate need of humbling ourselves, recognizing that we are dependent upon one who is truly self-sufficient. Let's read Psalm 121. You follow along as I read our text for us. The psalmist writes, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. I would remind us that these Psalms of Ascent, the reason they're called Songs of Ascent, as the heading likely is in your Bible, or perhaps you have the Song of Degrees. I mentioned last week, it's literally the songs of going up. And what these psalms became were the sort of section of this larger hymn book that these Jewish pilgrims would take with them and sing along their journey up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem sits on the mountain, on the hill, and pretty much from everywhere they would come, from all the towns and villages around. They were literally walking up to Jerusalem, and they would sing these psalms as they made their way at least three times a year for the pilgrimages, for those feasts, the feast of Passover, of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And they would sing these songs, and you can, particularly in this psalm, imagine yourself on the road with them. And the psalmist begins by lifting up his eyes to the hills. And certainly they're lifting up their eyes. The chief hill is the hill that Jerusalem is on. But as they're making their way, they're walking up and down hills. And we know what this is like. We have right around us. We can look off in the distance and see the hills. And certainly for the ancient traveler, what they see when they see the hills is often very different from what we see when we see the hills. We see beauty. You look off in the distance and you see the hills or the mountains. It's beautiful. It's worth taking a picture of. But what these pilgrims, as they're making their way to Jerusalem, what do they see when they look up and see the hills? Well, certainly those hills present a substantial challenge. They're not driving their car toward that hill knowing that there's a road that's just going to take them up and over it with ease. Rather, they're seeing that hill as a significant obstacle as they're journeying by foot or riding an animal. So when they see the hills ahead, they see challenge. When they see the hills ahead, they see danger. We can think of the parable of the Good Samaritan that Jesus told and recounted in a couple of the Gospels. It was that man who was walking along the road and he fell among thieves. This was common practice in that day. And you can imagine that this time of pilgrims journeying to Jerusalem, yes, it was a crowd, but this could also be prime pickings for thieves who would who would meet a large group of people and be able to have access to much more than perhaps the normal traveling among the hills. So these ancient travelers, when they looked ahead and saw the hills, it was difficulty. We can even, you know, being here in Oregon, we're familiar with, we live at the end of the Oregon Trail. And even as I've driven through the western states in particular, I've often imagined what it was like for those first travelers making their way out through this region, coming from the East Coast, making that journey. And I can't even imagine making that journey for the first time. The challenges they would have faced, the dangers they would have faced. The same thing was true for the psalmist as he would have written these, and the pilgrims as they were making their way through the hills. This is what they're singing. I look to the hills. I see danger. I see challenge. And certainly, I think we can put ourselves in that picture, or put ourselves in the shoes of these wandering pilgrims, seeing the dangers ahead. For us, the dangers aren't the physical hills or mountains, but our lives are up and down experiences, aren't they? Don't we face this in the course of our lives, going up the hill, perhaps reaching the top, but then going back down? Our lives are filled with trouble and difficulty and challenges, just as their physical journey was. And what does the psalmist say as he looks to the hills? As he sees the danger, anticipates the danger. Perhaps he's seeing, I don't know what lays ahead in those hills. There's an uncertainty. That's certainly true of us in our lives, right? We look ahead, all we see is uncertainty. And how does the psalmist respond? He responds by asking a very important question. From where does my help come? I look to the hills, I realize I need help. This is where I want us to understand that we are not sufficient. When we look at the hills, as it were, we look at whatever the future holds for us, whether it's the rest of this day, the rest of the week, month, year, however far ahead we're anticipating. We need to ask the same question the psalmist asked. Where does my help come from? As I walk through this journey of life, where does my help come from? I mentioned last week, as we considered Psalm 120, and the psalmist describes his distress. One of the things I said was the most important thing about our distress is not the actual distress itself, it's what we're going to do with it, how we're going to respond to it. The psalmist in Psalm 120, in his distress, he calls to the Lord. I would say the same thing looking at Psalm 121. What the most important thing about those hills in front of us, or not the hills themselves, it's not even the danger itself that awaits us. It's how we're going to answer the question that the psalmist asked, from where does my help come from? That's the most important answer that we need to get as we anticipate what awaits us. Where does our help come from? And the psalmist rightly helps us answer that question by saying in verse 2, my help comes from the Lord. Again, this if we don't get anything else out of this, let us learn this lesson. When we ask the question, where does my help come from? Let us not look inwardly. Let us lift up our eyes to the Lord and say, my help comes from the Lord. Let us answer with the psalmist. We'll see as we move through these verses that the psalm highlights two aspects of God's character. But first, I want us to note the name that he uses for the Lord, because this is important. Five times in this psalm, he refers to the Lord. And in your copy of the Bible, no doubt the Lord is that all caps Lord. Hopefully you understand that when we read in our English translations the all caps Lord, it's the translation of the word Yahweh. It's that covenant name of God that he gave to his people. All the way back, gave it to Moses at the burning bush when he revealed his nature, his character to his people. I am. When you go to deliver my people from Egypt, Moses, tell them, I am sent you, Yahweh. And it becomes, as you see the unfolding of this name, you see God's faithfulness to His covenant people. When the psalmist speaks of receiving his help from the Lord, he's saying, I'm going to that one who has been faithful to me, who has demonstrated his faithfulness time and time again to his people. That's the one I'm going to. And this provides a certainty for the psalmist. This provides a certainty for us as God's people. We get our help not from an uncertain source, but we get our help from one who has demonstrated his faithfulness to us over and over again. It's worth reminding ourselves as we ask the question, where's my help come from? And my help comes from the Lord. It's worth reminding ourselves how God has been repeatedly faithful to us. As we have faced hills in the past, God has been faithful. As we face the hills of the future, we can remind ourselves that He has been faithful to us in the past. His faithfulness, God's faithfulness, undergirds really everything else that the psalmist will write about here. In fact, if you notice verses 1 and 2, he speaks of I and my. He's speaking in the first person. But then in verse 3, he shifts and everything is he. It's almost as if he asks this question. He describes what's going on in his mind, but then he basically is answering himself. He's preaching to himself, as it were, about the character and the nature of God's faithfulness. And we see this really in two big ways. He describes two aspects of God that root our confidence in His help. First, He wants us to know that our help comes from God, our Creator. Our help comes from God, our Creator. This is what He says at the end of verse 2. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. The first way He describes the Lord is by referring to Him as the Creator, the one who made heaven and earth. And certainly that the fact that God is the Creator has several important implications for us, doesn't it? God is the only self-existent one. As the Creator, God demonstrates that He is the only one who is self-existent. God is the only one who is not dependent upon another person or another thing. He is the only one who is truly independent. And to put it in the context of the earlier point we were considering, He is the only one who is truly self-sufficient. You and I like to think we're self-sufficient. We're tempted to live that way. But what the psalmist calls us to do is to look for help from the one who truly alone is self-sufficient. The fact that God is Creator reveals that He has sovereign authority over every inch of His creation. God has sovereign authority over those hills that He made. Isn't it a blessing to trust and find our help in the one who made those hills? He's more powerful as the Creator, as the one who possesses sovereign authority over every inch of His creation. He is more powerful than those hills. By nature, or by fact that He made those hills, He is more powerful than those hills. Whatever power those hills have, kind of thinking illustratively, I mean, the actual ground doesn't necessarily have so much power, but whatever power those hills have, they have only because they were created by God. We can trust in the power of God as we anticipate the hills in front of us, because we know that the hills have no power over God. I was kind of thinking of this week and trying to think of a way to illustrate that, and kind of came up with this silly illustration. You know, imagine that, I don't know if some of you are into making models, but imagine that you made a model fighter jet. You made it all the great detail, tried to make every detail perfect, and you made this model fighter jet. And then you set it up on the shelf to display it. Then imagine that night you lay down in bed and you're struggling to sleep because you're afraid that fighter jet is going to fly by and begin to shoot missiles at you. I mean, how foolish that is, right? I mean, that fighter jet, that's nice to look at. That's a pretty cool accomplishment to build this model. But as dangerous as the real thing is and can be, the fact that you made this and set it up on the shelf, it has no ability to hurt you. It's foolish to lie awake at night imagining that model has any power to harm you. And what a blessing it is for us to know the one who created everything and to whom nothing poses a threat. Because it was all put together and set on the shelf, as it were, by the Lord our God, who is the Creator. I would add this also: the fact that He is the Creator also gives us hope that life isn't pointless. You see, if God wasn't the Creator, if all of this just happened, then life would be pointless. The events of our life would just be random and meaningless. That just leads to despair and fear. I mean, it's no wonder that the world around us, who wants nothing more than to believe anything other than the fact that God has created all of this, then lives in discouragement and frustration that all of these now seemingly random, meaningless events are happening to in their lives and just in the world at large. Everything is meaningless. But the fact that God is our Creator gives purpose to everything that happens to us. Those hills, whatever dangers they pose, there's a point to it. It's meaningful. But our relationship with God isn't simply as our Creator. We don't just relate to God as creature to creator. Rather, it goes much deeper than that, and it's much more personal than that. And that's really where the psalmist shifts his attention in the rest of the psalm to note, not only does our help come from God our Creator, but number two, our help comes from God our Keeper. You see, it's a fearful thing if all we know is God is our Creator. But the fact that God is our Keeper provides the hope and confidence that we can have in Him. If you look through the rest of this psalm, it should jump off the page to you that one of the key words in the remainder of the psalm is the word keep. It's used six times in this psalm. Perhaps your translation has words like preserve or watch over. It's all the same word. The ESV that I'm using translates it keep. The work of God, the confidence that we can have in finding our help from God is the fact that He keeps us. He preserves us. He watches over us. Yes, God has created us, but He has not just set us up on the shelf and now goes on with the rest of His business. No, God has made us and now watches over us. He pays attention to what's going on in our lives. He is our keeper. We've considered this before, but it's worth giving some more thought to because of how it impacts our life. See, one way to look at our lives is to think that everything is up to us. Again, this we like to think that we're self-sufficient. See, if something good is going to happen in my life, then we must live right or perform some ritual in order to bring it about. If I want things to go well in my life, I need to make that happen. I need to live right so that God will treat me well. If something bad happens, then it must be the result of something I did. Or it must have been the result of a lack of faith on my part. And we treat God as though He's some sort of genie who fulfills our wishes. If we If we please Him, He does good things for us. If we make Him mad, He's going to treat us badly. But the way the Bible teaches us to look at our lives is not that way. Our lives are not up to karma. Good things in our life aren't even dependent on whether or not we pay it forward, as we might say. Rather, the way the Bible teaches us to look at our lives is to recognize that we are children in the strong and protective hands of our Father, who is keeping us, who is preserving us, who is watching over us. God is in complete and sovereign control over all people, all events, and all circumstance, and works it all for His glory and for our good. That's the God we're looking to for help. Nothing happens to us that does not come from the hand of God and is according to His sovereign purpose. Nothing. When we face the hills, we face them with knowing that we are in the hand of our keeper. This word refers to the protection we enjoy. It's the Lord who is guarding us. Notice the number of ways that the psalmist describes this. We'll move fairly quickly through this, but just want to highlight the descriptions that he gives for how the Lord watches over us, how He keeps us. Verses 3 and 4 says, "He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." Well, I would say if somebody is watching over me, the number one priority is they need to be staying awake. This is the number one job. If you're in charge of guarding something, watching over something, your number one job is to stay awake. You can't watch over something if your eyes are closed and you're sleeping. This is certainly in contrast with the false gods. Our God is alert. He stands ready to meet our needs. Unlike Baal in 1 Kings 18, when Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal, saying, "Maybe he's not answering you in your time of need because he's asleep or he's away on a journey." Our God never slumbers nor sleeps. Verse 3 also tells us, "He will not let your foot be moved." He will not let your foot be moved. This was certainly, you can imagine these Jewish pilgrims singing this as they begin to walk up those hills. This promise that God will not let your foot be moved. I recently watched the documentary, you may have heard of it, it's called Free Solo. It's the story of a climber named Alex Honnold, who became the first to climb the face of El Capitan in Yosemite National Park. Perhaps you've been there, perhaps you've seen pictures of it. I mean, it is a sheer rock face. And he climbed up it with nothing. No harnesses, no help. Literally climbed up the thing by himself, free solo. To watch him climb up that nearly sheer face was both breathtaking and anxiety-producing. Because the reality was, I mean, you start getting up above higher than this ceiling, which isn't that high when you're climbing El Capitan. Any higher than that, one slip of the foot and you're dead. And he would put his feet on just little bulges in the rock. And he's staking his life on that little bulge in the rock. Or he had a corner of his thumb in a little crack, where one slip of his foot would mean certain death. The mindset of the pilgrims, the Jewish pilgrims making their journey through the hills of Palestine, was probably a lot less extreme than that. But certainly, there was danger, physical danger, in climbing the hills and the rocks. They didn't have the nice, comfortable, supportive climbing boots that maybe you have when you go out for a hike. They're likely wearing sandals and lots of loose rocks, and just a slip of their foot would lead to injury and would make the journey that much slower and more difficult and painful. What a promise that God, our covenant God, our Father, will not let our foot be moved. There is stability. We can stake our very life to His care for us. He goes on, he's your shade on your right hand. We're getting to the point in our year finally here in Oregon where we can appreciate the shade. We'll go outside today and we'll try to find a shady spot. Because the heat of the sun, and you can imagine again these people making this journey. In the hot sun, shade was a valuable thing to them. Moments of relief. The mention of the Lord being the shade on your right hand. Again, that imagery of the right hand means he's right here. He's close at hand. He's ready to act, to protect. I think of Psalm 3:3 where the psalmist describes or praises the Lord, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head." The Lord is our shield. He is our protector. The psalmist goes on to say that the Lord is our shade. He's protecting us. Verse 6, "The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night." What do these mean? Well, obviously, he's bringing up these two celestial bodies, the sun and the moon. Certainly, we understand the danger of the sun during the day, the heat, what that could cause to one who is exerting effort and walking a long distance. Not only would the sun not strike, but not even the moon by night. This could either refer to the threats that would come at night. This is when the thieves would come out. So when other things that you couldn't see as readily, other dangers would manifest themselves. Some believe that the reference to the moon by night and the sun, it's a contrast between rational fears and irrational fears. And it's a way of summing up all of our fears. The Lord protects us from all of that. Verse 7, "The Lord will keep you from all evil." This is a promise that if we don't properly understand will lead to confusion and perhaps even despair. What does it mean that the Lord will keep us from all evil? This is a wonderful promise, especially as we're looking at the hills full of evil, as it were. Does this mean that nothing bad will happen to a Christian? Or if something bad does, as I was mentioning earlier, is that a sign that we're living in sin or we lack faith? And this is a popular way of thinking, even among Christians, even among preachers. This promise of the Lord keeping us from evil. That's an appealing thing. But what happens when evil comes into our life? Then what? Then how do we think about God? Well, what does it mean that the Lord will keep us from evil? Because we need to properly understand what this means. Does this mean that we'll never twist our ankle as we're walking up that hill? Well, the second half of this verse helps clarify this, as often in Hebrew poetry it does. We read a statement and often what comes after it either helps, gives us insight, either expands on it, gives us the opposite to help us figure out what it means. Verse 7 says, "The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life." Or more literally, maybe your translation has, "He will keep your soul." What the psalmist has in mind here when he says the Lord will keep you from all evil is not so much that God will keep every bad thing from ever happening to your life. Life will never be painful. That's not what the psalmist is saying. Rather, it's saying the Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your soul. So when we talk about being kept from evil by the Lord, what we're speaking of is more of a spiritual thing than a physical thing. This keeping from evil and keeping our life has more to do with with our spiritual life. It's more a promise that we will reach the destination. There is no evil that will come that will prevent us from reaching the destination we're traveling toward. This certainly fits with the rest of what Scripture teaches about the fact that bad things do happen to good people, as it were. I mean, even in our adult Sunday school class earlier, we considered John the Baptist, a faithful servant of God. Something bad happened to him. As I was thinking about this week, I'm reading a book right now, a collection of accounts of missionaries, some of which serve in very dangerous places around the world. Now imagine, how would they understand verse 7? What would they think if they heard some of our American preaching, our comfortable life, saying God doesn't want you to go through any evil? What about those that are serving in the most difficult places, where their life literally is in danger every day because of their faithfulness to serve the Lord and to preach the gospel? They would laugh at us when we would claim that God wants nothing more than to protect us from anything bad happening, and nothing bad that happens is from the hand of the Lord. The promise is that God will bring us to our destination. Not only will He do that, but He Himself, we will find in Him the greatest ground of trust and confidence. But again, I think of examples in the Bible like Job, or even Daniel's three friends who are thrown into the fiery furnace. I love what they tell the king when he threatens them. Bow down, or else you're getting thrown in the fiery furnace. I love their response. They respond with confidence in the Lord that God will deliver them from the hand of the king. They have confidence that their faithfulness to God will be rewarded by God's rescuing them and delivering them from the fiery furnace. But immediately after that, they say, but if not, if God does not deliver us as we hope and as we desire and as we are confident that He is able to do, if not, we're still going to obey Him. Because what they recognized was the biggest threat was not that fiery furnace. The biggest threat was the evil of turning away from God, bowing down to an image made by a human king in disobedience to God's command of them. That was the greatest threat for them. Similarly for us, many times the greatest threats for us is that we will walk away, that we will turn away from our covenant God, a God who has been faithful to us, who has revealed Himself in His Word. The greatest evil that faces us is that we would forget that we would walk away from that. The Lord will keep us from that. Finishes, the Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. The point is not that no bad thing will ever happen, but that you will safely reach the destination. But one last thing, if you know your Bibles well, particularly the Old Testament, you imagine these Jewish pilgrims making this journey to Jerusalem as God had commanded them, singing this psalm along the way, a psalm of confidence in help from the Lord. And yet we know, you don't have to read very far in the Old Testament to know that many of those same Jewish pilgrims were doing what? They were looking for help in many other places. Isaiah in chapter 31, verse 1, just to kind of give one example, says, Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. If you and I are being honest, we often do the exact same thing, do we not? We might come to church and we might sing the psalm, but then we walk out of here and we look for help from Egypt. We look for help from within ourselves. We look for help from everywhere else but the Lord. Looking for help in sources of help that have no ability to help us. And by doing so, we are only dishonoring the Lord, our Creator and Keeper. But our hope is the same as it was for those pilgrims. As Isaiah says later in chapter 43, that great passage, "Fear not, I have redeemed you, I have called you by name. You are mine." What a promise that is. And he goes on, "If you walk through fire, you won't be consumed. If you pass through the waters, they will not overwhelm you, because you're mine, says the Lord." Where does this confidence in God's care for us come from? On what basis are we able to say we are the Lord's? And to hear the word of the Lord saying, "You are mine," what confidence do we have to believe that that's true of me? Well, the confidence is rooted in the fact that there was one who ascended one of those hills, maybe a hill that the psalmist was looking at as he wrote this psalm. There was one who ascended one of those hills, and rather than being helped by the Lord, he was abandoned by God. So that as he hung there, he cried out in the words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's where our confidence rests, the fact that we are his because Christ was abandoned by God and forsaken by God on that hill. In a world full of people who desire to be self-sufficient, we ourselves, as people who desire to be self-sufficient, we as Christian pilgrims, as we are making that journey through this life onto the next, we must recognize our need for help and find relief in the only source who can truly provide relief and help, and that is through God, our Creator, our Keeper, our Father, through the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that we can say, or we can affirm the words of Jesus in John 10, a little bit later in the chapter from the passage that was read earlier. "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give them eternal life. They will never perish, no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." If you are in Christ this morning, you are secure. You have a strong source of help. As you face the hills, whatever that looks like in your life, go to the right source for help. Take your eyes off yourself. Take your eyes off of those friends around you who are providing you with words of supposed wisdom, but look to the Lord our God for the help, the only help that will truly actually help us. Father, we are thankful for your care for us. We're thankful that when we look to you for help, we will never be disappointed. Not so much because circumstances change, but because we have our eyes fixed on you and we are able to trust you and rest in you. And though the sun will beat on us, you will be a shield. You will be a shade over our head. You will not let our feet be moved. What I pray as we walk out of here this week and walk through life this week, would you give us the ability to look to you for help, Turn away from all of the other earthly resources and look to you for help. Thank you for the work of Christ that provides us the access, the confidence, the relationship with you, knowing that you will help us. Pray that this week our lives would be characterized by this sort of trust. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.